The Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12. Our focus is going to be on verses 8 through 12. So Luke 12, verses 8 through 12 as our focus. And I'll read verses 1 through 12. Hear God's holy word. Luke 12, reading 1 through 12 and focusing on verses 8 through 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden, not known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark, in the light, and whatever you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. For you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing. Our Father and our great God, how we thank you for your word. And how we thank you, Lord, that your word is not far off, your word is not hidden from us. But Lord, we thank you that your word is truth and that you continue to speak to us. We thank you that your word is living and active, that it's not old and archaic, dead and lifeless, but that it is alive and that you give life through your word. And so, Lord, we ask for your blessing now upon us. As your word has been read and as it is to be proclaimed, we pray, Lord, that it would take root more and more and deeper in our hearts and lives. Bless us each with listening ears, and bless he who proclaims it, that we might hear you, that we might hear your Son. Build us up where we need it, Lord, and tear us down where we need it as well, that your name would be honored and glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've seen Jesus warn about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy usually stems from a fear of men above a fear of God. We fear what man will do, or perhaps only what he'll think of us. And so we put on a mask to hide who we really are. In fact, the hypocrite may wear one kind of mask around Christian friends and another mask around other friends. But the fact of the matter is, he's more concerned with what people think about him than with what God thinks about him. He'll make the outside of the cup clean, but leave a mess on the inside. The problem with that is that God sees the inside as well as the outside. And God assures us that the mask of the hypocrite will not be worn forever. All things will be revealed. There will be a time when the truth will get out. If not in this lifetime, certainly at least in the next. And then last week, Jesus gave us 2 reasons not to fear men. The first reason was, what's the worst thing that man can do to you? The worst thing he can do is only kill you. And I know we said last week, well, that sounds bad to me. What do you mean that's the least he can do? That sounds bad. Sounds like something we ought to fear. The truth of the matter is, there's nothing permanent about death for the believer. We know that when the believer dies, he goes immediately to be with the Lord. And when Christ returns, his body will be raised, and it will be raised a new glorified body, and will be united with his soul, and he'll be forever with the Lord. And so death is not something we ought to fear, because for the believer, there's nothing permanent about it. Death is an entrance into eternal life. However, we also saw last time that God can do more than just kill. He can throw us into hell. And that, brothers and sisters, is permanent. Now, some people tell us that we shouldn't talk about God's justice, that we shouldn't talk about God's wrath, because all that's going to do is going to scare people. However, Jesus talks about God's wrath. And if Jesus talks about God's wrath, and if the Bible speaks about God's wrath, then of course we ought to speak about God's wrath. God should be feared, not man, because God is the one who can cast into hell. God is the one that can do real harm, not man. And of course, in our own country, we usually don't fear death or physical harm from men. Sometimes, yes, we do, but that's not the usual. Yet we still find ourselves tempted to fear man, to fear simply not what he does to us, but what he thinks of us even, more than what God thinks of us. Brothers and sisters, we're called to fear the Lord, not man. We were also given another reason last time why not to fear man. And that is, not only is God a holy God who can cast men into hell, he is a God who intimately, who deeply cares for his people. God does not even forget a cheap sparrow. But we, his redeemed people, are his treasured possession. We have no intrinsic value of our own, but God, in his mercy and in his faithfulness, values us nonetheless. In fact, it's amazing to think about the very fact that God has the very hairs of our head numbered. He knows us so intimately, so deeply, that he knows even if one hair should fall from our head. Think about that, ladies, when you comb your hair in the morning. You look at the comb or the brush and you say, wow, where'd that all come from? God knows those details about you, every single one. He knows you intimately and cares for his people. He knows every single hair. Can God therefore forget his people when he knows them down to the very last hair? Of course not. And the passage goes on to give us further reasons, two more reasons, why we ought not to fear men. And the first is that Christ will acknowledge you, verses 8 to 10, which we'll look at this morning, and the Spirit will help you in those times of need, verses 11 and 12. And so, first of all then, the fact that Christ will acknowledge us, verses 8 and 9 again, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man, will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And brothers and sisters, I think we often jump over the promise of verse 8 to focus on the threat of verse 9. But in doing so, we rob ourselves of some very great encouragement that is in verse 8. There is a threat that is very real and serious, and we'll get to that in verse 9. But we don't want to so emphasize the threat of verse 9 that we miss the precious promise that is there in verse 8 first. Verse 8 contains a promise, and it's there for our encouragement. It's there for our uplifting. It's there for our building up. Jesus promises his disciples, and he promises us that if we confess him before men, he will confess us before the angels of God. Now, the account in Matthew says that Jesus will confess us before God the Father. Matthew 10:32 says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, so also will I acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Now, of course, there's no contradiction here between what's in Matthew and what's in Luke. We know that there are myriads of angels around the throne of God in heaven who are worshiping God. And so for Christ to acknowledge his people before the angels is also to acknowledge us before God the Father as well. Or for Christ to acknowledge us before God the Father is to also acknowledge us before the angels who are surrounding the throne of God. We also know that when Christ returns, he will come with his angels, and it's before his angels that he will judge the nations, and he will separate the sheep from the goats. You know that passage in Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And it's there at that final judgment when all the peoples and all the nations are gathered before Christ that Christ will openly confess and proclaim that the people that he's chosen, that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, are his. And indeed, what an encouraging thought that if we confess Christ now, if we acknowledge Christ now, he will confess us and acknowledge us then. That is his promise. On the last day, when all nations are gathered before Christ, when Christ is there with his angels and the Father, and he's judging the nations before him, and he's separating the sheep from the goats, he's separating those who belong to him from those who do not belong to him, he will acknowledge those who have confessed him even now. Indeed, he will say, as it says, Matthew 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And indeed, he'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. What a great encouragement for those who confess him now. You see, we don't have to go through life worried and wondering about the final judgment. Wondering, will he acknowledge me? Will he receive me? Will he have me? We don't have to go through life worried about that. If we confess him now, the promise he gives us is he will confess and acknowledge us then. In fact, Romans 10, 9-10 says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Not you might be saved, you will be saved. There are some today in what's been called this new perspective on Paul. I don't know if you've heard about that. But there's a movement called the new perspective, new view on Paul and his teachings. And in this new perspective on Paul, there are those who are saying that we can be justified here and now, that we can be declared righteous in his sight here and now, but not be justified in the end. Not ultimately be saved in the end. It all depends on whether you've been faithful. Brothers and sisters, that's contrary to the teaching of Jesus Christ, who says that if you acknowledge me now, I will acknowledge you in the end. That's Christ's promise. There's a promise here, and we often miss this promise because we jump to get to that threat. And yes, the threat is important because it's true as well. But there's a promise, a precious promise, that if we right now acknowledge Jesus Christ, in the end, he will acknowledge us. And so we ought to make sure that we do confess Christ before men. We ought not to fear men, because if we confess Christ before men, he will confess us before the angels. And so think about it. Who cares? If men think you're strange, if your classmates ridicule you because you're this Christian Jesus freak, it doesn't matter. Yes, there may be pain, there may be ridicule, but we're to keep in mind the life that is to come. We're to keep in mind the promise of Christ that he will publicly confess us before the throne of God, before the angels in heaven. I mean, think about this. Think about this. Think about the fact at the end of time when Christ gathers together the nations before him, of him saying, as the judgment is going forth, as punishment is going forth, God saying, Jesus Christ saying, no, this one over here, he is mine. I was born and took on a human nature for him. I lived a perfect life in his place, so that my righteousness is considered his. I have taken the punishment that he deserved myself. I bore the wrath of God in his place. I acknowledge this one as mine. And wrath shall not be upon him. He is mine. And no one shall separate him or her from me and from the love of my Father. I acknowledge him as mine. What a precious promise. Acknowledge Christ now, and in the end, he will acknowledge us. What a great encouragement. But we ought to make sure that we do confess Christ before men. We ought not to fear men, because if we confess Christ before men, he will confess us before the angels. Keep in mind that promise. But brothers and sisters, I warned about missing the promise for the sake of the warning. But we also ought to make sure that we don't miss the warning because we focused too much on the promise. There is a very real warning that God gives here to his disciples, a very real warning that is before us today as well. And it's not just an idle threat. Sometimes parents give idle threats, don't they? You do this, you're going to get... Sometimes parents don't follow through. There's no idle threats with our God. Verse 9 says, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Those who've denied Christ before men will be denied by Christ at the final judgment before the angels. There will come that time when they'll say, no, this one is not mine. I don't know him. I did not die for him. He is not mine. Depart from me, you wicked servants. What a scary thought. Some do not think about Christ denying anybody, but he says he will. And there's a lot of similar verses throughout the book, or throughout Luke. But also throughout the scripture as a whole, Luke 9:26 says this, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory, or when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father and of his holy angels. And 1 John 2:23 says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Or 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. What does it mean to confess him, to acknowledge him before men? What does it mean to deny him before men? Well, it means that we ought to be willing to acknowledge him, to confess his name upon our lips before men. We ought not to be ashamed to tell others that we are Christians, that we are His disciples, that we are followers of Him, not only to voice that in our mouth, but live it out in how we live. We ought not to be ashamed to tell others about Jesus Christ. Perhaps the classic example of denying Christ was that of Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how He had said to him before the rooster crows today, "You will deny Me 3 times." And you all know the account. You all know the story. Peter, even upon the basis of an oath, denied the Lord. Matthew 26, 69 through 74. I'll read that to you. "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard." This was, of course, after Christ had been taken. He followed along. Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. "And a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus, the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' A little servant girl asks him, 'You were with him?' Peter says, 'Nope, I don't know what you're talking about.' And when he went out the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And he again denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed." This is the classic example. But we ought not to confine denying Christ to such open acts as this. We also deny the Lord for unbelief or fear of men or whatever when we don't speak about Him or confess Him. We can be merely silent and in essence deny the Lord. Simple silence is a form of denial. And from the context here, we can also deny Him when we wear the hypocrite's mask and we're more concerned with what man thinks of us than with what God thinks of us. Now, with that in mind, does that mean that Christ will deny Peter? When the nations are brought before Christ, like the sheep and the goats are brought before a farmer to be separated, is Christ going to deny Peter? Well, we also have to realize that there were also times when Peter did confess the Lord before men, before Christ and the disciples. Peter had that rock-solid confession. You remember at Matthew 16, 16, Simon Peter replied, asking, "Who the crowd say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You can also think of Peter and John before the council in Acts chapter 4, when Peter very boldly confessed Christ. Acts 4, 10 through 12, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And we know that Jesus forgave and restored Peter after his denial. So Peter will be confessed before men. Though he woefully denied Christ on this occasion, and no doubt on other occasions. You see, we learn in verse 10 that even denying Christ at a particular time is not the unpardonable sin. In fact, aren't you glad we're not saved on the basis of how well you've confessed him? You see what I'm saying? Our salvation isn't based on how well you confess Christ. Our salvation isn't based on how strong your faith is. What a relief. Because we fall in our faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith, as I tell you time and time again, is the instrument, the alone instrument by which we receive salvation. But faith is not the ground. It's not the reason we're saved. The reason is Jesus Christ, his perfect life. Faith is an instrument, the alone instrument by which we save, by which we receive that gift. But it's not the reason for our salvation. We're not saved because of the strength of our faith. We're not saved because of our faith. We're not saved because we confessed him. We're saved because of what Jesus Christ has done. Yes, will those who are saved confess Christ? Absolutely. But we do so failingly. And even denying Christ on occasion, as sinful and as wretched as that is not the unpardonable sin. Peter was restored and forgiven. And even Jesus himself says in the next verse, verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Those who speak against the Son of Man can be forgiven. Peter is an example. Another example is the thief on the cross. You might say, what do you mean, the thief on the cross? Well, did you recognize, did you realize that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 44, both thieves mocked Christ. Both reviled Christ at first. Matthew 27, 44, "And the robbers who were crucified with him," notice plural, "the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Both the thieves on the cross reviled Christ. Both spoke against him. But we also read in Luke 23, 42 to 43, that one did turn and believe and confess Christ. And so Christ responds, Luke 23, 42 to 43. "The thief," and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so, brothers and sisters, if there are times that you've denied the Lord, whether outwardly or by remaining silent or in your actions, confess your sin, and he will forgive. In fact, we're promised in his word, aren't we? 1 John 1:9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, I'm not saying that it's no big deal to speak against Christ. It is. It is a big deal. But there's still mercy and grace for those who are resting in Christ as he's offered in the gospel. But verse 10 also tells us that there is a sin which will not be forgiven. Speaking against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, that's not going to be forgiven. But how are we to understand that? What does that mean? Well, as to other sins, no matter how grievous and how gruesome, there is pardon in Christ. Like Peter, even though he denied the Lord with an oath, he was forgiven. For David's sin of adultery, dishonesty, and murder, there was forgiveness. For that sinful woman in Luke chapter 7 who wept at Christ's feet, there was forgiveness. For Paul's merciless persecution of Christians before his conversion, there was forgiveness. Again, we're promised if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us for all unrighteousness. But for the man or woman who speaks against the Holy Spirit, there is no pardon. What's this about? Why is there no pardon? What is this sin? What's it talking about? Well, we have to remember that the ministry of the Spirit is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. John 15:26 says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And during the lifetime of Christ, the Spirit bore witness to Christ through the miracles and through the signs that he bore. Do you remember the context here? In the last chapter, Jesus performed a miracle. The Holy Spirit was testifying that Jesus was indeed the Christ, that the Spirit was upon him, and what did the crowd say? Luke chapter 11:14-18, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household fails. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebub." What were they doing? Jesus performed signs and wonders before them, attested by the Spirit that what he was doing from God. They said what? That this work of the Spirit was from Beelzebub, from the prince of dung. In Mark's account of this very same warning, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit immediately precedes this warning. You see, take a look at Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 30. It really ties these two things together. Mark 3, 22 to 30. "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons.' And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house.'" And then notice, pay attention to what Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemy they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit." Catch that last verse. The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. They attributed the work and the power of the Spirit in Christ to Satan. There's the unpardonable sin. Because these leaders had sufficient evidence from the Spirit that Jesus was the Messiah, and they hardened their hearts against him. This was a constant and a stubborn and continual refusal to admit that what the Spirit evidenced before them was indeed by the Spirit. But they stubbornly and they persistently refused to acknowledge it. In fact, they did the opposite. They said, "This is from Satan." Now, can this sin be committed today? Some think no, since it involved attributing Jesus' miracles to Satan. They say it could only be committed during Christ's life. But I'm not convinced that those who say that are correct. A person today can still persistently and repeatedly turn himself away from the evidence and witness of the Holy Spirit until he's hardened beyond remedy. Now, only God knows when a person crosses that line. I don't know. We can't know when that line has been crossed in particular. But the point is this. Unbelief is nothing to be fooled around with. I hear many people say at different times, young people say, you know what, I have time to turn to Christ later on in life. I don't have to believe now. Sure, my parents have taught me, but right now I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to have fun. I'm going to party. And I can worry about turning to God later on. It's a very dangerous view. Why is it a very dangerous view? Well, one, you don't know that you're going to live very long. You may die right now. But more than that, we continue to harden ourselves, continue to turn away, continue to refuse to believe. We may cross that line where repentance will not happen. You see, there's where the unpardonable sin is. A stubborn, continual refusal to acknowledge the work of Christ and to believe. Psalm 95, which we already sung this morning, verses 7 and 8 said this, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness." You see, it's a fearful thing to grow up in a covenant family, to grow up in a believing family, where you see the evidence of the Spirit all around you, where you hear the Word of God taught clearly by your parents, by the pastor at church, and then to harden yourself and not believe. Don't harden yourself. Believe. But how do we know if we've committed the unpardonable sin? My years as a pastor, I've met a number of people who come concerned and wondering, I wonder if I've committed the unpardonable sin. How do I know whether I've committed the unpardonable sin? I've cried out for mercy. I want to be forgiven. How can I know that I will be forgiven? How can I know? You know what I usually do when somebody says something like that? I quote 1 John 1:9, which says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That is God's promise. "Have you," I will say to them, "confessed your sins? Have you acknowledged them before Jesus Christ?" "Yes." "Then you are forgiven." "Well, what if it was the unpardonable sin? Then I won't be forgiven." I say, take God at his word. Confess your sins, you are forgiven. Isaiah 55:6-7 says this, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on them, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." The man or the woman who confesses their sin and clings to Christ alone is forgiven. Is. That's the promise of God's word. Micah 7:18-20. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our father from days of old." You see, if you've confessed your sin, if you've repented of it, if you're resting on Christ as he's offered in the gospel, then you will be saved. That is the promise of God's word. If you confess him before men, he will confess you before his Father. You see, for one who's committed unpardonable sin, that person will not repent. Why? Because God's word promises that if we truly repent, we're saved. Hebrews 6:4-6. Listen to this. Hebrews 6:4-6 says this. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted in the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. The one who has committed the unpardonable sin will not be brought to repentance. But we have a promise in God's word. We confess our sins. We have repented. We are forgiven. If we acknowledge him now before men, he will acknowledge us. And so I call you to rest on him and call upon him. And if you are, then you can be assured on the basis of God's word that your sins have been forgiven. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So don't fear men. Fear Christ, acknowledge him. Romans 10:9-10 again, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one is confessed and saved. And so the first reason here for not fearing men is that Christ will acknowledge you. You who confess him now, you who acknowledge him now, he will confess you and acknowledge you in the end before the angels and before God the Father. When Christ returns again, he will say of all who confessed him, of all who believed on him, this one is mine. This one I've died for. This one I acknowledge. This one I know. What encouragement. But the second reason that you don't have to fear men is that the Spirit will help you. Having given these chilling warnings regarding blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus wants his followers to embrace the positive fact that the Spirit is the believer's helper. He helps us, and he will help us in our time of need, verses 11 and 12. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. To be brought before synagogues and magistrates and authorities must be a fearful thing, knowing that in some cases they can take your life. How scary it must have been, as we talked about last week, Mrs. Dortzbach, Anna Strickwater, to be taken by the Eritrean army, and one of them gunned down, the other pregnant, and held by them for 26 days before she was finally released. How scary that must be. What do we say under such circumstances? What do we say if we're taken before the authorities? And as you know, Christians have been and are continually taken before the authorities today because of their faith. Perhaps we don't think much about it because of the freedoms we do still have in our land. But I read that in the year 2006, over 2,000 Christians were put in jail in Eritrea. Eritrea is a very small country, and only one of many who are persecuting Christians. But the Spirit will be with His people, and when they're taken, He will teach them what to say. Therefore, we need not worry. We're commanded not to worry. Now, brothers and sisters, this is not telling us that we have an excuse for a lack of preparations. Actually, I've heard people look at this passage and say, you know, preachers don't have to work during the week. They don't have to prepare their sermons. When you come before the congregation, don't worry what you're going to say. Just let the Spirit speak through you. You don't have to study. You don't have to prepare. The Spirit will just speak through you. Nonsense. Not what this passage is saying. Or Sunday school teachers, don't worry about preparation, because the Lord will teach you what to say. Not what this is saying. This is not an invitation to neglect preparation and study of the Word of God. The Bible calls us over and over again to hide the Word in our heart, to crave the pure milk of the Word like newborn babes. This is a promise of divine provision for embattled servants of Christ who find themselves in troublesome situations that they don't have to fear. But even so, the Spirit works through the Word, and so we ought to always be hiding that Word in our hearts so that we can be ready in those difficult situations. We're called not to fear. The Spirit will work, but how does He work? He works through the Word. We're to be in the Word regularly, and then we'll be ready. The Bible tells us this, 1 Peter 3:15 and 16. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Yes, we're told not to be fearful. The Spirit will enable you. The Spirit will give you what to say. But at the same time, we're also told in other parts of Scripture to do what? Honor Christ as Lord in your hearts and be prepared. How do we prepare? By being in the Word. When those difficult times come, we don't need to worry, for the Lord will be with us and teach us what to say. And we certainly see that to be the case in the book of Acts. Again, when Peter and John were arrested in Acts 4 for preaching Jesus as in the resurrection from the dead and for healing a man, what do we see there? Acts 4, I read part of this earlier, I'm going to read it again. Acts 4:8-13. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. You could also look at Paul before Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. The Spirit certainly taught him as well what to say in time of need. And not only did this happen for men in the Bible, it's been evidenced throughout church history as well. It's quite amazing to read some of the things that the martyrs of the Reformation said when they were burned at the stake. I mentioned one or two last time. I'll give you some more examples this time. Thomas Cranmer was burned at the stake on March 21st, 1556. Cranmer had been arrested and he'd been imprisoned. And unfortunately, there was a time in the last month of his life that his courage failed him. And he was persuaded to sign a recantation of his Protestant and biblical opinions, which he labored years to defend. But after he recanted, what did they do? Decided, we're going to burn him anyways. Well, God used this act of providence to bring Cranmer to repentance for signing that recantation. And J.C. Ryle describes his execution like this. With a light heart and a clear conscience, he, Cranmer, cheerfully allowed himself to be hurried to the stake amidst frenzied outcries of his disappointed enemies. Boldly and undauntedly, he stood up at the stake while the flames curled around him, steadily holding out his right hand in the fire, saying with reference to having signed a recantation, this unworthy right hand, and steadily holding up his left hand to heaven. Cranmer died at the stake. Hugh Latimer's last words to a fellow martyr was this, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light such a candle in England as I trust shall never be put out." I read both of these accounts, by the way, in J.C. Ryle's Five English Reformers, which I certainly recommend to you for your reading. But God was with his people, even when they were forced to suffer. The Spirit certainly gave these men courage and taught them what to say. Doesn't mean they never read or prepared otherwise, but the Spirit was with them. And brothers and sisters, the promises of this passage remain true for us today, as do the threats. Christ promises that he will acknowledge you on the last day before the angels and before his Father. But we need to acknowledge him now. And if the Spirit promises to be with his people before magistrates, he'll be with us, even when we're before our neighbors, simply telling them about Jesus Christ. Be sure we're to be students of the Word and prepare ourselves to give a defense, but the Spirit will help us in our time of need. We have nothing to fear. We personally have very little to fear when it comes to things like jail and actual threats on our life, at least up to this point. But we do sometimes find it a challenge be less than candid about our allegiance to Jesus Christ. Sometimes people kind of think of themselves as Christ's secret service. I've heard people say, "I witness by my actions. I don't have to put it into words." While it's true that we need to be witnesses with our actions, what a shameful statement. We're called to confess Christ, to confess him with our mouth. We're not to be silent. We're to confess him before men. We're to do that in the face of ridicule, or should it come? The threat of jail or our lives. Christ is worthy, and we do not need to fear, because if we confess Christ now, he will confess us before the angels, and he will give us what to say. Let's be determined not to be undercover Christians, and boldly proclaim Christ in this community. He is worthy. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you again for your faithfulness and your mercy and your grace. We thank you, Father, for that precious promise that if we confess you now, we will be confessed at the end before the angels and before the Father. Lord, how we long for that day of your return. And Lord, what a blessing to know, to be able to hear, you are mine. So Father, we pray that we would boldly proclaim in this world now that we are yours and we belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen.